Turn with me now to 1 Timothy 6 as we continue our studies in this first of the three pastoral letters. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, which, as we'll see, is really a continuation of chapter 5 and the instructions that Paul has been giving Timothy about the application of the gospel that he is to preach. 1 Timothy 6 verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who are believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is so precious to us. This book in which we hear the voice of God speaking to us, this book that has spread across its pages the wisdom of God as you have spoken to us in words that we can understand. Father, we thank you for this book, this precious volume, in which we come face to face with God and our sin and the reconciliation that you have brought in Christ. This book that teaches us how we should now live in light of that salvation. We pray that as we come to study these two verses of Paul's letter to Timothy, that your Spirit would open them to us and that he would show them what they mean for us. Father, mold us by this word. Shape us by this word. Use this sword of the Spirit to carve us more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the presence of slavery in the New Testament, without any explicit attack against the institution, has troubled many Christians and left them in great confusion. It seems that such a horrific institution, in which men and women were bought and sold as animals and thereby robbed of their dignity as the bearers of the image of God, it seems that this institution should be ripe for an all-out assault in the New Testament and clear instructions that wherever Christians were involved in this practice, it should be abolished. Famously, the lack of explicit abolitionism in the New Testament was used powerfully by the proponents of apartheid in South Africa and Australia and the proponents of slavery in the American South as they defended their own systems, which kept millions of men and women in humiliating and degrading bondage. As John Stott says in his commentary, slavery is, it's not a bygone institution, slavery is a form of tyranny. Even though some slave owners were or are kind to their slaves, since they saw them as a valuable investment, the institution itself is a denial of human personhood. If the coming of Christ's kingdom is the beginning of that great work of restoration that will be concluded when Christ returns and makes all things new, free from all the effects of sin, how can it be that such an inherently sinful system, such as slavery, could escape criticism within the New Testament? Well, in order to understand that, we have to understand the culture of the day. And we have to understand that the Roman Empire was an empire built on slavery. By some estimates, there were 50 million slaves within the Roman Empire. A full one-third of the population of Rome were enslaved. Slaves were regarded as essential labor. They were found in all social stratas. They went from being domestic servants and farm laborers all the way up through being teachers, to being clerks and managers. The Roman army even had a large number of slaves within its ranks. Slavery was everywhere within the Roman Empire, and so any notion that Christianity was promoting a revolutionary abolition of the system would no doubt have led to a swift and fierce crackdown by the Roman government. Remember, more or less from the beginning, Christianity and the Roman Empire were on poor terms. And except for a short period when the Romans mistook Christianity as a Jewish sect and so afforded it the unique protections that were granted to the Jews, Christianity's monotheism and refusal of Christians to bow the knee and worship the emperor as a god led them to being branded enemies of the state. More or less from the beginning of the church, Christians were considered a hostile and destabilizing group. And any notion that they were assaulting one of the pillars of the empire, like slavery, would have been the end, humanly speaking, of the church within Europe and Eurasia. However, it is wrong to believe that the New Testament does not criticize and undermine the institution of slavery. Right? We must choose our battles. And we must decide when a quiet, long game is to be preferred over a loud, short, and ineffective action. And that's what we see in our New Testaments. Yes, there's no revolutionary rhetoric here. There's no overt assault on this hateful institution, but there is spread across the New Testament and its various and varied instructions on how the gospel shapes our interactions with those around us. And especially its very pointed instructions to slaves and masters, there is within the New Testament sown the seeds of slavery's destruction. In Colossians 4, Paul had instructed the Christian slaveholders to radically change their view of how they related to those within their charge. In Colossians 4, Paul said, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Notice how he phrases that. Not treat your Christian slaves justly and fairly, but simply slaves, simply bondservants, no qualification. These Christian men dealt with their slaves. They were to not treat them like animals. They were to not treat them as if they were merely their possessions to do with as they saw fit. But they were to treat them justly and fairly. And you hear Paul's reason? Because the Christian master was to understand that he was a slave himself. That he had a master in heaven. But that language is used throughout the New Testament to describe Christians. It is the favorite title of the New Testament authors for themselves. More than any other way, they will introduce themselves as slaves of Christ. And this is how the Christian life is presented. That when we call Jesus Lord, we are calling ourselves slaves. Right? You'll find this in the New Testament. I didn't write this down because I just heard it from John MacArthur on a sermon I was listening to in the past couple of days. But it was an awesome insight. That you will find in the New Testament Jesus Kurios, Lord, being partnered with Jesus Despotos, Lord. Despotos being where we get the word despot from. Absolute ruler. When we call Jesus Lord, we're calling him our despotic ruler, our absolute controller, our master. When you say that Jesus is Lord, and according to the New Testament, you can't become a Christian without confessing that Jesus is Lord. When you confess that he is Lord, you are confessing yourself to be his slave, to be in this master-slave relationship. You are saying that he is your master. It is a theme that the New Testament picks up from the Old Testament, right? Particularly Exodus 19, and that theme that was picked up, you noticed in the Deuteronomy passage that we read, when Israel, in light of their salvation, were called God's, not God's treasured people, but God's treasured possession. That is the language of ownership. That is master-slave imagery. Israel were to understand themselves under the lordship of God. They were to do what God had told them to do. And that is what Moses is driving into Israel as they stand on the verge of entering into that promised land. You are to remember, Israel, that you are God's treasured possession. You are his redeemed slaves. You have been purchased by God to be his own. And the New Testament picks that up. And a fundamental part of understanding our Christian identity is understanding that we are not our own. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ and now belong to God as his possession. We are his slaves. And that's what it would enable Paul to say, that he was a prisoner of Christ in Ephesians 3 when he sat in Roman custody. Ultimately, he says, I'm not a prisoner of Rome, because it's not ultimately Caesar who has placed me in this prison. It is Christ, my Lord, who has put me in these chains. It is Christ my Lord who has brought me into this prison cell. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. And so in Colossians 4, when Paul addresses these Christian slaveholders, he doesn't say to them that they must emancipate their slaves. But he says to this, remember, when you deal with your slaves, understand this, that you yourself are a servant. So you cannot then turn around and lord it over those who are in your care. Their care for their slaves was to mirror the care of God for them. That was radically different from any other way of understanding how to relate to slaves. Paul repeats it in Ephesians 6 when he says, bondservants, or slaves more accurately, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with them. Notice what he says. He says, slaves, serve your masters as you would serve Christ, understanding that you are first and foremost his slaves, not your earthly masters. And then he says, masters, you do the same to them. The ethic was the same. The understanding was to be the same. Whether master or slave, there was to be a mutual honoring that flowed from their mutual slavery to Christ. In these subtle instructions, Paul slowly, surely, quietly begins to undermine this institution, breaking down the barrier between master and slave to the point where he could write to Philemon and instruct him to receive his slave Onesimus no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. And he would go on to say, with heavy implication, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. And if you have cell phones just now, I don't know if you're familiar with, but emojis are a big thing. And it's little pictures that you can send instead of words. I think if Paul had been texting this to Philemon, he might have put a little winky face emoji at the end of that. I think the implication was understood, that you will do even more than I say, Philemon. Paul stops short of saying when Onesimus comes back, emancipate him. But he says, treat him as a beloved brother and do more than I say. Wink, we both understand, Philemon, what I'm getting at when I give you this instruction. Well, someone Paul once observed, Paul's subversive co-opting of language and concepts that belong to the social institutions of honor and shame and benefaction laid the groundwork for a reversal of values based on the gospel. And this undermining of the institution of slavery created fissures that would result ultimately in slavery's demise, not only amongst Christians, but even within the wider societies. And the conflict between Christianity and slavery was apparently clear to the early church. Right? The only reason why Paul would write to slaves and masters is that there must have arisen a question of how their relationship was to exist now in the light of the gospel. Right? Paul is never arbitrary in the topics that he addresses. He doesn't just pick them out of thin air. Every topic that Paul addresses in his letters are topics that needed to be addressed because there were questions. How do we do this, Paul? How do we navigate these waters? Now that we are Christians, now that we are slaves of Christ, how are we to then live? Right? Francis Schaeffer, in his book, essentially ripped off Paul's title. That is, Paul's purpose in his letters is to help these believers work out these tricky waters of how they are to apply their Christian life, their Christian faith to their lives. The only reason why Paul would address the relationship between masters and slaves is that there must have been questions coming up in these congregations. Well, how do we do this, Paul? How do I, as a Christian master, relate to my slave? How do I, as a Christian slave, relate to my master? The frequent address of slavery within the New Testament indicates that there was a confusion about how this relationship was to work. And that even within this slavery-heavy culture, the church quickly understood that the gospel had to radically transform this institution. And so it is here. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul, having addressed this congregation in Ephesus, and how they were to treat the widows and the elders, he now addresses the slaves. And he tells them how they are to conduct themselves in the light of the gospel. Now Paul's concern, you remember, in chapter 5, in these first two verses of chapter 6, is the application of the gospel. In chapter 4, Paul had commanded Timothy to devote himself to the words of the faith and good doctrine. In other words, he was to devote himself to the teaching of the apostolic gospel. He was to devote himself to teaching Scripture, to teach the Bible. And in chapter 5, in these first two verses of chapter 6, what we find is simply how Paul would have that belief manifest itself in the life of this congregation, how that orthodoxy would manifest itself as orthopraxy. But Paul didn't just want Timothy to change the minds of the Ephesians. He wanted to change the lives of the Ephesians. And specifically, he wanted Timothy's preaching to manifest itself, as we have seen, in a selfless love, in an other-centered relationship. Like Paul, as John does in 1 John, stresses that the gospel, properly understood, will produce a self-denying love. And so, having applied that specifically to how this congregation treats their widows and how it honors their elders, Paul now addresses the slaves and tells them that the gospel affects the way that they relate to their masters in two important ways. Now, first, he says that those who bear the burden of slavery are to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. Now, notice, there's no qualification there. It is not that the Christian slave is to give due honor to his Christian master. Master's just left. Whether or not that master is a Christian or not, Paul wants the Christian slave to give him honor. And notice, there's no qualification about when this honor is to be given. Right? It is not if they treat you well, regard them as worthy of all honor. Paul gives here a blanket statement, and he intends it to be read as such. So if the honorability of the masters did not rest on their treatment of their slaves, what did it rest on? Well, first, like with all people, they are to be honored by virtue of being human beings. These masters were made in the image of God, regardless of how they acted. Right? By the mere virtue of being made in the image and likeness of God, they carried with them a dignity that is to be honored. That is true of all men. Right? And it's so easy for us to forget that. Especially when people don't treat us well. Right? We can very easily animalize people we don't like or people who are our opponents. And we talk about them as dogs or pigs. We can reduce them down into just being an entity, a physical entity. But the Bible is clear. All men carry a unique dignity in that they carry the image of God. And so these masters, as image bearers, were to be honored by the slaves. And secondly, they are to be honored because they've been placed by God in a position of authority. Now again, just like with every application we've seen in chapter 5, this is an application of the fifth commandment. The commandment to honor father and mother. There was to be an understanding that God had placed people in positions of authority over us, and that must be honored and respected for God's sake, even if those in that place do not faithfully execute their office. And the American church has had a bit of a hard time with this because of our national history. But we have to take the New Testament as it is. Right? And we read statements like the ones of Jesus in Luke, where he tells us to love our enemies and to do good to those who would do us harm. Or statements like 1 Peter 2, perhaps the most vivid example of honoring people whom God has placed in positions of authority, even if they are dishonorable. Right? In 1 Peter 2:17, Peter writes, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Right, well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is Peter wrote those words somewhere around 60 AD. Which means Peter wrote those words in a Roman Empire being ruled by Nero. The same Nero that burns Christians just for fun. Who hangs them up in Roman candles to light his garden so that he can walk through them at night. The same Nero who will use Christians as a scapegoat for the burning of Rome. Peter says, knowing full well who was emperor at the time, he says, honor him. Despite his horrific persecution of Christians, which spilled over into these cruel and unusual punishments, despite his despotism and his corruption of his office to satisfy his megalomania, Peter says, honor him. Because even for him, there is a dignity that is to be afforded to him by virtue of his office. So it was with these masters. Without qualification, Paul says that these Christian slaves were to submit to, obey, and honor their masters and carry out their work faithfully. But notice the reason. Paul's rationale is that not that he doesn't want these slaves to rock the boat. But instead, he wants them to honor these masters because he wants them to understand that their slavery is a mission field. And so they are to submit to their masters that God might be glorified and the gospel advance. That's the understanding that underlay Ephesians 5. That they were first and foremost slaves of Christ. They were to understand that first and foremost they were not just hapless victims of fortune. But that they were under the sovereign, gracious hand of God and had been brought into the specific situation in order to glorify God in that situation. And so Paul says, let your behavior adorn the preaching of the gospel. Their reputation was not to be that of rabble-rousers or revolutionaries. Their Christianity was not to engender within them a disruptive spirit. Instead, they were to so act towards their masters that their Father in heaven would be glorified and the gospel would be advanced. That was to be their primary concern as Christian slaves. But secondly, Paul specifically singles out those slaves who served Christian masters. And to them he gives a special warning. And he says to them, do not let your equality in your salvation produce a disrespect, a dishonor that will taint their service. And he says to them, those who are believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. But they were to not try and take advantage of their believing masters and cheat them out of the service that they were due because they were brothers in Christ. Right, we see this so often with Christian businesses. An underlying expectation that our bond in Christ covers inadequate performance. Carl Truman, church history professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, wrote a somewhat humorous and very pointed commentary on this. He wrote, while doing the paperwork at a dealership for a new car, the salesman, noticing my accent, Carl Truman is British, asked me what had brought me to the U.S. Teaching at a seminary, I responded. Well, well, he said, what a coincidence. The company for which he worked and from whom I was buying the car was a Christian company, owned by a Christian and reflecting Christian values. At this point, I almost walked out. A Christian company? Give me an honest Jew, Muslim, agnostic, atheist, tree hugger, or Memphis-based Presbyterian worshipper of the King. But when it comes to service and integrity in business, keep me away from the Christians. Says, why do I say this? Well, when I cast my eye over the 22 years of my time as a Christian, I realize I've just about seen it all done by those who name the name of Christ. Homosexuality, adultery, stalking, theft, lies, sexual abuse of minors, threats, fraud, wife-beating, defamation, bullying, backbiting, greediness, heresy, and general all-round loutishness. And as for the language of grace and forgiveness, well, as American talk show guests might say, don't even go there. Frankly, I have lost count of the times that such language has been used to excuse and then baptize and sanctify substandard behavior, moral and professional. Now, you may have experienced something similar. I have. In the face of inadequate performance or the exposure of a lack of integrity, the grace card is played. But we're Christians. You have to forgive me. But Paul says that such a thought is never to cross the minds of these slaves. They are never to use their shared salvation with their masters as a license for poor work or dishonor. Instead, he says, their shared salvation should be an impetus to even better work. Since he says in verse 2 that those who are benefited by your good service are your brothers in Christ. Right, it should be the joy of the Christian slave that he is able to bless his brother in his work. And he is able to advance the earthly situation of his Christian brother. In a commentary on the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, the Westminster Divines in the Westminster Shorter Catechism ask the question, what are the duties required in the eighth commandment? Their answer was, the eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Right? In the larger catechism, they will go on to exposit that in great detail. But their point is, understand this, to keep the eighth commandment, it is not good enough to just not steal. You must dedicate yourself to the lawful furthering of our own wealth and estate. So making sure that we are conducting ourselves with integrity, that we are above board, that we are doing things right. But, they say, there's also a duty that you do that for others. That you are concerned not just with your own wealth and outward estate, but concerned with the wealth and outward estate of your neighbor. There is to be a selflessness in your understanding of other people's earthly situations. That's what Paul's driving home in this whole chapter. Selflessness, selflessness, selflessness. And he says to these slaves, listen, understand this. As you serve your Christian master, don't do it with your eyes on yourself. Do it with your eyes on him. Rejoice that you are able in your labors to work hard for his good. That it is a brother in Christ who is benefiting from your hard work. Right, well, Paul is getting at in all three points of application that are covered in chapter 5, and here in the first two verses of chapter 6, is that the mind he wants to see developed within this congregation in response to the gospel that Timothy is preaching among them is one that is not concerned with self-advancement or self-protection or self-reliance, but one that is focused on the good of the other. You see, the gospel frees us from the tyranny of self. prior to our conversions, we are consumed with ourselves. Right? We do what seems right to us. We live as we determine to be the best way to live, whether that is by a rigid moral code or by a hedonistic immorality. We do what we do because it seems right to us. And we are consumed with protecting ourselves, keeping ourselves out of danger, keeping ourselves away from threat. Before our conversions, we are the hub around which our little lives rotate. We are the reference point which tethers our view of this world. But when we come to Christ, when we understand the gospel that Timothy was to devote himself to with an athletic rigor, when we understand that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, purchased by God as his own to be his treasured possession, we understand that our lives are radically and fundamentally transformed. That we are not the hub any longer. God is. We are not in control anymore. God is. Our ultimate goal in life is not to make much of ourselves and enjoy ourselves, but it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what Paul has been getting at in all three of these examples. Live in a way that shows that you are not the center of your world anymore. Live in such a way that shows that Christ is your greatest possession and in Him you have a security to give it all away. To give sacrificially, to support the widows, to deny yourself good things that you might bless those honorable women in need. That you are able to submit yourselves to the elders because no longer do you have this death grip on I must be right and I must have a say on everything. But with humility you are able to submit yourself to the men whom God has put in positions of authority with these slaves. It's the same thing. The security that they had in Christ was to enable them to serve their masters with joy. The honorable and the dishonorable. That they were to labor well, understanding that Christ was their all in all, not their earthly situation. The Heidelberg Catechism, in question one, famously asks, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And it gives a beautiful answer. My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks this evening that in Christ we have received everything. That we have received in Him treasure that makes the wealth of this world pale in comparison. That we have received such riches in Christ that it makes the Forbes rich list look like children playing with paper money. That we have received such security in Christ that it makes the armies of the world look like little tin soldiers. Lord, You have given us in Christ everything. As You have ransomed us and redeemed us and brought us from the slavery of our sin into Your good slavery, in which we are blessed and cared for and commanded with commands that are good for us. Father, I pray that You would help us all, that in whatever estate we find ourselves this evening, that we would understand that we are not there by accident. That whether we are in riches or in poverty, whether we are in health or illness, we are there by the sovereign, gracious, benevolent guiding of God. And that You call us in our situations then to give You the glory and honor. Father, may that mind of Christ be present in us, that we might honour you, that we might live not as we see fit, that we would not submit our lives to the fickleness, to the paltriness of what seems right to us, but that we would submit ourselves to your word and to your will, and that you would do, that we would do what you would have us do. Forgive us, Father, when we have had too grand of a view of ourselves. And remind us of who we are. And enable us to live as you would have us live, that we might give you glory. That the name of God might be honored and magnified. And the teaching of the gospel might not be reviled. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.